Morning. This week we get the privilege and the schus of reading Parshas Korach. Parshas Korach. So we know that Parshas Korach, of course, which we're actually going to focus on the end of the Parsha, but Parshas Korach is dominated by the confrontation of Korach versus Moshe. Now Korach takes Vayitzar ben Kohath ben Levi, takes Vidas and Aviram, these are the leaders, and he takes Anashim Neso Chamishum Asayim Nisiye Eda, 250, you know, leaders. You know, like we saw last week at the Meraglim were respected, dignified people. This as well is respected and dignified people. And he takes them and he confronts Moshe Rabbeinu about his leadership. So the first question actually is an overview quickly of the beginning of Korach, because we discussed it in the past. When does this story happen? The Ibn Ezra says that this story actually happens earlier than it's recorded. At Har Sinai, when they transferred all the ritual privileges from the firstborns to the Levium as a result of the Egel. At that moment, the rebels began to say that Moshe did this on his own. He's benefiting his family members. Right? He's only looking out for them. It's nepotism. It really happens then. Although it's said here later, it's put here later. The Ramban as well agrees with the Ibn Ezra, but disagrees with the timing, that it happens now because the Ramban says that Moshe is vulnerable. That Moshe is vulnerable now. Had it happened in Sefer Shemos, Moshe was on the top of the world. He just took the Jews out of Mitzrayim. He did it with all the Makos. Kabbalah, the Torah, Kriyas Yamsam. It's not the time to start, trying to rain down on Moshe's parade. Now, after the Meraglim, after Parshas Bahaloscha, there's already a little opening in which it seems that Moshe Rabbeinu is vulnerable, and it's there that Korach tries to tap into. You know, it's very interesting that we find here that Moshe Rabbeinu gets very angry. He's very upset with what happens, and yet in Parshas Bahaloscha, when he hears that people are Eldon and Medon are continuing to share their nevuah, they're prophesying in the camp, and Yehoshua says, wipe them out. And Moshe says, it would be great if we were all Nevi'im. So how is it that in this week's parasha, when Korach is saying, Moshe, we're all holy, Moshe's angry, but in the other week in Baaloscha, when they were prophesying and they should not have been, Moshe's, I wish we could all be Nevi'im. So Rabbi Sacks gives a beautiful understanding. Rabbi Sacks explains that there is a difference between power and influence. And he says that often we confuse the two because we see that those that have power often have influence, and those that have influence have a certain amount of power. But he says they could not be more different. And he explains that if you were to, somehow quantify power, if you have 10 volumes of power, and you were to give 3 of those volumes away, you would have 7 volumes of power. Somebody else, you would still have more power than somebody else, but you would not have as much power as you started with. That's power. Influence is different. If you were to have 10 volumes of influence and you influence a lot of people, your influence doesn't only get weaker, it gets stronger. You have, you influence people, they influence others all because of you. Your influence has only grown. So, and he explains that we have 2 leadership roles. We have a king, we have a melech, and we have a navi, we have a prophet. Kings have power. They could levy taxes, they could make people fight wars, right? They had power. Nevi'im don't have power. They can't levy taxes, they can't command armies, but they have influence. And these are the 2 stories. These 2 stories is in Baaloscha, it was about prophecy, about influence. Yeah. It would be great if we could all have that influence and talk to Hashem and have that influence on others. That would be amazing. What a world that would look like. But power is different. You can't have all, if you take away some of the power, everybody can have equal amounts of power. It doesn't work. And therefore, says Rabbi Sacks, that's the difference between Baaloscha and between Korach. You can't share power, but you can share influence. Okay, so in the past, we've looked at what exactly is this challenge to Moshe Rabbeinu. Like they seemingly are complaining about Moshe as a leader. And they come to him and they say, Kulam Kedoshim. that we believe that everybody is holy. Rav Hirsch explains that Hashem is close to every single individual. So they're explaining, says Korach, well, we don't need a leader. We'll do it on our own. We'll do it on our own. I'll create that connection with God. Why do I need a leader to appoint me where to go? It's not a bad argument, right? That's not a bad argument, right? So what's wrong with that argument? So the understanding is that it doesn't mean that each person can't connect with God, right? It means that you need a little bit of guidance. But you need a little bit of guidance. I have this discussion with my students all the time when we talk about Gemara, right? Why is it that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi wrote down the Mishnayos? First, we had Torah Shabbat Peh, and then it was being forgotten and it was being maybe misinterpreted. So we wrote it down. So why didn't we write down the Mishnayos in a way that's so clear that we would just know everything? Now, you still need a little bit of guidance. You still need a little bit of guidance. So we have Gemara. Why is Gemara not written down in a way that's just easier for me to learn? You need a little bit of guidance. That's the goal. Of course, everybody should be able to connect with Hashem. That is what we hope and aspire to, that I have a relationship with God. But we need guidance. We need models. We need leadership. Anybody can be a leader. You don't have to have power. You don't have to be a rabbi. You could be a regular old person that could be a great leader, but you need guidance. And that was their mistake. And in fact, if you, the Haftorah, I believe, the Haftorah for this week in Sefer Shmuel Aleph is that the people come, they ask for a melech. They ask for a melech. And the idea of asking for a melech, and even though HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not really so, he's not really so thrilled with the fact that they're asking for a king, but Shmuel's speech to them, when Shmuel says, listen, I'm not so thrilled, but if you look in the Haftorah, Shmuel is explaining to them that obviously HaKadosh Baruch Hu is your guide, that you have to know that in Tiras Hashem, Yavadetem Oso Shmatem Mikolo, Hashem ultimately, you might need some help getting there, but you can't confuse the leadership. The Melech, it might help you just help you, but it's not ultimately the goal. The goal is a relationship with Hashem, and therefore, they're coming to Moshe. And Moshe says, we can do this. We can go through this fight, but everybody needs a little bit of leadership along the way. Now, Rabbi Soloveitchik explained the following. Rabbi Soloveitchik gave a fascinating interpretation of the issue with Korach. And I believe what Rabbi Soloveitchik talks about and what Korach was talking about is perhaps one of the greatest challenges that we find today in our spiritual lives. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says, and we have to understand something, that there are three levels of knowledge, he says. When a Bezalel builds the Mishkan, he had Chachma, Sivuna, and Da'as. So Chachma is like a specialized scholarship, right? You become a Talmud Chacham because years of intense study, you become a Talmud Chacham. You have, Svuna or Bina, which is like an analyzation, distinctions, inferences, things like that. I am not a Bina kind of person. I'll be the first one to tell you that. And then there's Da'as. So Da'as means knowledge, common sense. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says that every rebellion needs a rallying cry. So Korach's rallying cry was common sense. And by the way, who wouldn't listen to a message like that? It's common sense. So what's Korach's common sense approach? Korach's mantra was that, of course, there's a legal aspect to Judaism. There's halacha. That halacha requires expertise, chachma and svuna. But there's another aspect to our lives, and that's das. That's common sense. And rachmana liba boy, doesn't God want me to connect with him, to be inspired? So, for example, we know that Korach decides, he goes to Moshe and he says, Moshe, if I had a talis that was fully blue, would I need tcheles? That's when he asks. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, of course you need tcheles. Korach's laughing at him. What do you mean, I need tcheles? The goal of the tcheles is to remind me of the rakia, of the kisei hakavod, the blue talis. Am I not going to be reminded of the fact? Moshe, you're crazy. What happens if I have a home full of Sifrei Torah? Do I need a mezuzah? So Moshe says, yeah, I need a mezuzah. Hey, You don't need a mezuzah, Moshe. He says, mezuzah is a reminder of God. I got a house full of Sifrei Torah. Why do I need a mezuzah? We have to understand that Korach's argument was, we're all equal. In the emotional and psychological experience of the mitzvah observant, it's subjective. Madua tisnasua kal Hashem. Why are you any greater? Why are you any greater? The goal of Tcheles, the goal of all these things is to create an emotion. If I can get that emotion, why do I need the mitzvah? I don't need it. Madua tis, this is not a motion, it's Korach's argument against Moshe's leadership in the sense of his family relationships, but in terms of what he felt that Judaism was about. If the mezuzah has a few words of Torah, provides me protection, I got a house full of Sifrei Torah. I don't need a little mezuzah. And this is such a massive, massive issue. The issue is my adherence to halacha, even if I don't feel much out of it. And there's really two answers to this question to Korach, right? The first answer is, maybe you just don't get it, right? Meaning it's not just emotion. There's a dangerous end, meaning there's a positive and a negative here. The negative is, if you took this to its fullest extent, you could make an argument that, well, if eating on Yom Kippur, treif, while driving, is what gets me that connection with God, then, so recently in class, a student asked me this question about benching. They didn't feel that connected to benching. So they said, I appreciate Hashem and the food that I don't recognize benching. And so we discussed benching, but I said, let me just take this to an extreme. I said, let me throw out a scenario. Here I am, and I feel that my connection with God, besides the fact that if I just don't feel a connection, I can't just stop doing things, of course. But if my connection was through some crazy, you know, sin with treif and Yom Kippur and Shabbos violations, what would you say? And they're like, oh, of course you wouldn't violate Shabbos. Why not? Isn't that the end result? So that's the negative. But there's a positive to it. The positive to it is, twofold. Number one, there is meaning in doing these things. We just have to find it and work at it. Right? There's meaning behind every bracha. That's what, you know, mysticism and Kabbalah and Hasidus hope to instill in our lives within halacha. The things that we do, there is meaning behind them and there is value. We just have to understand. We just don't necessarily always put the time in. But the other aspect is, even if I don't find meaning, even if it's not the most uplifting and inspiring, the fact that I'm doing it because God says, do it, that in and of itself is meaningful. And that's part of our relationship with God. And that is a massive, massive problem that we're facing. But we live in a world now where if it doesn't mean anything to me, why am I doing it? This is true in general. It's about me. If I can't find purpose and meaning and inspiration, I'll do something else. We have to realize that doing it because God asked me to do it is inspirational and is meaningful. And Professor Twersky has an article in which he calls something about the Shulchan Aruch problem. Professor Isidore Twersky wrote about when the Shulchan Aruch was produced, and Rabbi Yosef Karo, who first spent 30 years writing the Beis Yosef, 18 years of editing it, and then 12 years of editing it, right? And then he realized that it's a little bit too long, so he condenses the Beis Yosef into the Shulchan Aruch, in which we have, you know, very clear, here's what to do. And if you open the first page of the Shulchan Aruch, where Moshe Israelis, the Ramah, who was 50 years younger than Rabbi Yosef Karo, he's living in Krakow, and he writes the Ashkenazic, like, editions. You know, Ashkenazim, Lo Noagin Kain, where this is what we do, and he writes this for a number of reasons. He felt that Rabbi Yosef Karo, who really relied on just three Rishonim, the Rif, the Rush, and the Rambam, that there was more Rishonim, there's more background, whatever the reason, whether the Ramah decides to write his commentary, but he wrote his commentary. If you open up the first halacha of the Shulchan Aruch, number one in Aruch Chaim, Yiskaber Kariba Boker, wake up like a lion to serve Hashem. There are the Ramah, who is usually 5 words, 8 words, sometimes doesn't even comment at all. He has a massive paragraph in which he writes, Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Samid, God is in front of me. We should follow Zek Ka Gadol BaTorah. We should follow the ways of the tzaddikim. They put God in front of them at all times. It's not a Musar book. It's not a self-help guide to life. The Ramah could have written a different book. Here's how you should feel inspiration. Put that in another book. And the reason Professor Twersky explains, an amazing idea. That when the Shulchan Aruch, when the Rama opens up the first halacha, he wants to tell you that everything that we do, every law that you will follow, whether it's how to wash a tilas yadayim, how to tie my shoes, how to keep Shabbos, how to keep Chanukah, how to deal with business and kashrus, marriage, divorce, fields, base, whatever it is, every law that I do is Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Samit. Every time that I do a halacha, every time I make a bracha, every time I follow Shabbos, I connect with God. And even if I don't find it meaningful, that is meaningful. Now, I remember one time, so I was on a panel discussion. The number of other rabbanim and educators, whatever, I remember how many, whatever, a few years ago, for some national, I don't know, whatever it was. So somebody asked a question. What happens if your child becomes a neo-chassid? A neo-chassid is like, you know, whatever, it's a little more chassidos in their lives, but they don't look like a chassid. So I responded that I think that we should all be like neo-chassidim in a sense. That neo-chassidus means that I find meaning in what I do. So if on Shabbos I take my bowl of salad, wherever it is, and I'm careful not to do borer, that's neo-chassidus. That's connection with God. Wonderful. It's amazing. That's the goal. Isn't that the goal? And if I know, you know, if I go to make a bracha after I, you know, an ala mechia, I didn't forget, and I made the ala mechia, that's neo-chassidus. That's the goal. And that's what they come to Moshe with. They're coming to Moshe and saying, well, it's not about the emotion. It's about the halacha inducing the emotion. We are not an emotion-based religion. We are a action and emotion-based, and they work together. If it's just emotion and I get there on my own, there are dangers to that. That I can get there on my own and I can, you know, do whatever I want to get there. When the Jews sinned with the eagle, that was the problem. It was just they on their own. So God says, I'll help you, but just follow my direction. And this is really this challenge that we have. We follow the things that God wants us to do, while at the same time sort of, you know, finding our own niche and our own inspiration along the way. And that's what Twersky explains in an amazing, amazing article. That's why the Ramosha Israelist begins the Shulchan Aruch in that way. Every law that we do is Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Samit, is putting God in front of me at all times. You know, I say this about brachos. So that's when I talk to my kids, my students on brachos. Why do we have a bracha for everything? Everything's got a bracha. You got a bracha on food. You have brachos on mitzvos. You have brachos on lightning and thunder, brachos hari'iyah, brachos hachama every 28 years. Why is there a blessing for every single thing that we do? And the answer is very simple. Because at every moment that something happens in my life, I bring God into it. Yeah, I can't every step I take say, thank God for this step and this breath. And it would be crazy. But if at certain moments of my day, a davening, a bathroom, a food, a rainstorm, a rainbow, I bring God in my life. That's the goal. And that's the goal. But it's doing it through the way that God wants me to do it. It's this challenge that we have as Jews that, like, you know, we follow God, but at the same time, we find a personal connection. And that's the challenge of the beginning of time. That was the sin of the eagle. That's the challenge of Korach. And it's something that we you know, the common sense. And Rabbi Soloveitchik says that the halacha induces that emotion and breaks us more meaningful, much closer to God. Okay, we're going to actually skip ahead. You know, the Korach and Moshe have this confrontation. We know that, of course, the ground eats him. You know, eats up Korach alive. We'll talk more on Shabbos about a little bit about this confrontation with Korach. And we then find something very strange towards the end of the parsha. Right? Towards the end of the parsha, we find that there's another challenge to Moshe. Another challenge once again. They challenge Moshe Rabbeinu that maybe he's not the real leader once again. So Hashem says the following. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the mate, and I want you to take the staff. Kach evekach miita mate mate lebeisav. Every shevet should take a mate. Should take a staff. What should you do? You are going to write Tichtov Amateyu. You'll write on every Shevet the name of that Shevet. You write it, engrave it inside. V'shem Aaron, Tichtov Amateh Levi, and Shevet Levi gets one also. Put them in the Ohel Moed. So take one staff for every shevet, take them, throw it at the Olam Moed, and then here's where we're going to see what happens. Whichever one of these matos will bloom, will blossom, that'll be the shevet that's going to lead me. Right? So they do that, they throw the matos in, they leave them in front of Hashem, and the more they come later, even Macharas, the next day. Of course, we know what happens. It's Aaron's shevet that wins, and Aaron is the winning shevet, and everybody else goes home. However, the pasuk says, everybody leaves. Everybody takes their staff. So we never really focus that much on the end of the parsha. What is happening in this story? Why are they challenging again? Why are they taking their staffs home? It's a little bit odd. So the Sfarno explained, Ravadja Sfarno suggests that they took it back to inspect it. I want to make sure that nothing was switched. I took my staff home. I inspected it to make sure no handwriting, no funny business. Okay. However, according to the Medrash, actually, Moshe himself takes one beam, splits it into 12, and writes each name down so there'll be no needs for inspection. So I'll share with you three ideas on the end of this week's parsha. First comes from a mind-blowing idea from Rav Moshe Feinstein. Rav Moshe says, what's the connection between the flower and the fruit? And this ties in beautifully to what we just mentioned. The flower is the preparation. First, the plant blossoms, and then the fruit emerges. So in our world, in the secular world, we focus mostly on the fruit, the bottom line. Effort, time, preparation is wasted if I don't produce something. If you look at now some of these newer studies coming out from the Adam Grants, the Malcolm Gladwells, and of the world. What's the other one I have right here? Katie Milkman. It's all actually more focused now on this, on the work and the effort that we put in. But the bottom line is, if I come to my boss with a great report, but I fail to capitalize on it or monetize it, I don't care how many hours I worked on it. When it comes to Judaism, says Rav Moshe, the opposite is true. He wants that struggle. He wants that effort and that preparation. When we talk about spirituality, like we just mentioned with Korach, it's not about the end goal. It's not about the Shemona Esrei. It's about doing the struggle that I put in, the effort that I put in, is counted in my religious observance and my connection with the Ribbono Shel Olam. And that, says Rav Moshe, is what's important. It's not just, we're not an end result religion. It's about being there and being present and putting the effort in. And yes, God judges us based on who we are. So if somebody else might have a better Shemona Esrei, well, I have to work on mine. But it doesn't mean that he's going to be judged better. I have my own unique struggles, right? We are all well aware that every single person is going through their own challenges and their own unique circumstances. And we are judged based on how we deal with that, how we fight through it, and how we try to grow stronger from that. But we are judged based on that. That's what the Ramchal writes in the Derech Hashem, that we live in a world that pulls us in different directions. And he says, yeah, that's this world. We're judged based on the effort that we put in, not just the point system, by how many points we got at the end of the day. So that's where Moshe's idea. It's about the fruits and about the shkedim. But Rav Schneer Cutler asked an earlier question. So now we have the mata and the fruits. Why do we need both? Rav Schneer Cutler, the great Rav Shiva in Lakewood, he says, why do I need another miracle? I don't know how many of you do a snooze alarm on your alarm, right? So I'm a big believer that when you wake, if you wake up and you have like 40 minutes left to sleep, it's already a better sleep. Even though it's not really, like, there's no science behind that. In fact, it's factually wrong. But if you knew that you could sleep more, it's amazing. And so many people will snooze way before they have to wake up because they feel better about it. There's a lot of studies about this. Last week when I was in New York for the wedding, so I had to wake up at like 3:30 in the morning, right? So I had like 8 alarms because I was worried that I wasn't going to wake up. And what happens when you worry you're not going to wake up? You don't sleep. So I didn't really need any of the alarms. But many people have a snooze alarms. Why in the world is there a snooze alarm in this week's parsha? We started with Korach. We had the whole thing. The earth opened up. Korach went in. The people went in. And all of a sudden, we're like, all right, let's do it again. But we don't know. So the Mashkiach, the Rashim of Lake, Rav Schneer Cutler, gives a fascinating idea. He says that Korach thinks that the only sincere Eved of Hashem is one person only, and that is the Kohen Gadol in the Beis HaMikdash. That individual who is so pure and so holy in such a holy place, they could serve God. And no matter whoever else is in the world, where however holy they may be, does not compare. And we know that is nothing farther from the truth. We believe that God has untold satisfaction from Jews all over the world, from the simplest of Jews, from the Pashut Yid, who davens and goes to work and learns a little bit of Torah throughout his week, is equal to the Kohen Gadol in the Beis HaMikdash. And in fact, there is an epilogue to the story of Korach. The Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that when the Pasuk says, "Ubnei Korach lo mesu," that at the time of that their debate, the children of Korach thought about doing tshuva. Sounds amazing, right? So the Gemara says, what happens? "Ubnei Korach lo mesu." So it says, "Umakom nisbatzer lohem b'gehenem." The Ashuvo Allah v'omru shira. The Gemara says that they were given a place of in Gehenna, and they sat there. And what did they do there? V'omru Allah shira, and they sang shira from Gehenna. Doesn't seem to be the place you'd want to sing shira from. First of all, that's where they get to go. So it says from Cutler, on the edge of Gehenna, do the sons of Korach realize that even at the ends of the earth, even in the worst of place that God has put you, you know what you can still do? You can still talk to God. You don't have to be a Kohen. You don't have to be a Kohen Gadol. You definitely don't have to be the Kohen Gadol in the Beis HaMikdash. You could be in any Jew anywhere, no matter your level of observance, no matter your affiliation, no matter your connection, no matter your Shmiras HaMitzvos. Right? Now, you can't use that as an excuse. Like, oh, I just won't keep Shabbos, but I'll talk to God. Of course, you got to like keep growing. But his point is, Korach said, if I was in the Beis HaMikdash, oh, I would be the best Jew. If I was there, I'd be the best servant of God. And therefore, if I was in the Beis HaMikdash, that's where my flower would blossom. And Hashem is saying, that's an error. We need a leader in the Beis HaMikdash that doesn't take away from our relationship with God. Korach gravely misunderstood a religious life. In his mind, if I can't be the Kohen Gadol, so what good is it? So the children are at the end of their lives in Gehenna for Amr Olav Shira. Right? You know, we say in our Shir Shoyom on Monday, in Perek Mem Ches of Tehillim, we say a Perek of Tehillim, the sons of Korach. It's a reflection of Korach's initial mistake and the realization. So beginning of that Mizmar, we say that Hashem is great and he's praised. And, you know, sit it for a second. Forgot the exact, hold on one second. So we say, Shir Zemei Korach, Olav Hashem Olav Miyot. It starts with all this praising of Hashem. Right? And it talks about the fact that demino lokim chasdecha bekerav echolecha. Ah, in the Beis HaMikdash, where we thought that that's where we had to praise you. Then we say, kainti loscha katzvei eretz. No. We can praise you on katzvei eretz. It's amazing how our parak of Tehillim is so vital to our everyday lives, right? Like, we just have to understand the words. It starts with, I thought I had to be in the Beis HaMikdash. And it ends with, I could be anywhere. And I could talk to God himself. We should never feel like we have to be, only in the Beis HaMikdash. This is a famous story, but I'll share with you anyway. That, the great Balatanya, the Shtar Zalman of Lidai, once saw this like storekeeper running, busy. He realized the sun is almost set. He's like, you can't daven mincha anymore. So he catches a really fast mincha in between customers. And he gives Hashem this great pleasure. And says the Malatanya that we might feel like the store sometimes at the opening of, we feel far from God, right? We feel far from God. But at the same time, we feel like that storekeeper, like he was able to get that mincha and he gave a sigh like, he was able to do it, right? Wherever we are is the Beis HaMikdash. And that was that Shabbos, Sunday, is the Yartzeit of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the third of Thomas. So we spent a lot of time Shavuos talking about the Lubavitcher Rebbe. But one of the things that the Rebbe was adamant about was the belief in every single Jew. Right? The story of the woman coming to him and saying, what did you, can you bring Mashiach? And he says, you should bring Mashiach. Well, I don't have to bring Mashiach. She said, well, you're the Rebbe. He goes, yeah, I'm the Rebbe. You're you, and everybody can bring Mashiach. So there's a well-known story that in 1982, already 30 years after he assumed the head of Chabad, Rabbi Moshe Kaltarsky, who runs the Chabad network of Shlichim, was asked by another Rebbe, Rabbi Chaim Hodakov, to visit a small community on a Caribbean island. So one of those who was there, you know, was shocked to see a Chabad representative. His grandmother had told him years earlier that if you ever have a difficulty, talk to Lubavitch Rebbe. And there he was, a messenger of the Rebbe. So shortly thereafter, he sent a letter to Rabbi Kaltarsky thanking him. And he says, can you tell the Rebbe that a small Jew from Krakow thanks you? He touched my soul. So Rabbi Kaltarsky takes this letter, gives it to Lubavitch Rebbe. The Rebbe writes back. He says, I take exception to your, referring to yourself as a small Jew. Every Jew, man or woman, has a soul of godliness. Achelko mima'al, as explained in the Tanya. There's no such thing as a small Jew. Never underestimate your tremendous potential. And that was Korach's mistake. But Korach's mistake was that lesson of connection with the Ribono Shel Olam, that there is nothing that we are unable to do. And if anything, what we've learned over COVID, that I could turn my house, should come back to Shul, but I could turn my house into a Beis Medrash. I could talk to God from anywhere that I am. I don't have to be the Kohen Gadol on the Beis HaMikdash. So these are these three, you know, these are understandings. This idea of Moshe Feinstein, of, you know, this effort that I put in, this idea of Rav Schneur Cutler, of this connection. And the final idea is why in the world do they take their staffs, right? Why do they take their staffs once again? It's a little strange. In general, when you fail a test, you're not like, oh, let me take the F that I got and I'm going to put it on the wall. That's weird, right? If anything, if you failed, you're like either not telling your parents, hoping they don't check Google Classroom, or asking your teacher immediately, how can I get a better grade? So here are these 11 other Shvatim. What happens? Well, they take their staffs and they're like, no, we're going to take them home. Take them home? Why would they take them home? So Rav Zalman Sarutzkin, the great Rav of Lutsk in Yerushalayim, gives a phenomenal answer. He says the following. We have to understand what they're fighting about. The argument here between these Shvatim is not about, hey, we think you're doing this nepotism. That was earlier in the parsha. It could be this a whole other argument. This is an argument saying we want that connection. We want that connection, right? We're vying for that job of being in the Beis HaMikdash. So we envision when they put their staff in there, right? They wanted to win. We wanted to win. This was the job of the Levim. Sarotkin says, you have to remember, this wasn't so glamorous. Wait, it wasn't so glamorous. Being a Shevet Levi was difficult. There were times during times in Israel, they didn't have food. If there was a famine in Israel, guess who's the last to get food? The Shevet Levi, the Kohanim and the Levim. If you could barely get food for yourself, now you're giving, 2% of that or a tenth of that. I mean, how much are they getting? How much are they getting? And once the Jews get into Israel, I mean, it's a whole different world. Becoming a Levi was much more than a title. It was sacrifice. I will sacrifice the land that I want, the food, the materialism, not even a lot, but just having stuff for the sake of serving God. That was a huge sacrifice. And that's why they wanted their staffs. They wanted their staffs to tell, and they kept these staffs with them for a while until eventually they're taken away. They wanted to show their Shevet, look what we are willing to sacrifice. This is the goal. This is the ultimate reward, is to be able to serve God, even if it means sacrificing some things. So they held that staff with pride, not because they failed. They won in offering to do that. Their argument was finally settled. Right? Moshe is the leader. The people realized that Moshe was only doing this for God. But they realized that their own willingness to give up things for God, to be to be somebody who's willing to give, it's always an important idea, like sort of what do we pass down to our next generations? What are our matas? What are our staffs that we give, the legacy that we pass down? One parent and child to grandparents and grandparents. right? That's one aspect of this idea. It's also an important aspect that failing is important. Failure is a part of our growth. It's a part of being who we are, the struggles that we talked about. So that's this understanding of why they take their staffs. Number one, to show the sacrifice and to show that losing and failing and struggling is part of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is the end of the parasha. Why they take the staffs back, why the matos, you know, have the shkedim, the idea of connection with God, of working, of diligence, of struggles within Judaism, and realizing that ultimately, wherever we are, we can find that connection with Hashem.